thank your people that play music. That's what. And always, that was specifically for the song leader. Always thank your people that play music. All right. Otherwise, you're just stuck there listening to me. All right. Fantastic. Wonderful to see everybody here tonight. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I probably don't even need to tell you anymore where we're going. But Matthew chapter 7, we're very near the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And tonight, we will be looking at verses 12 through 14. So as we get started tonight, I'll just read through Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you that we can be here. We thank you that we can worship you here, Lord, in this very comfortable building on this very warm day. And Lord, we thank you that we can do so freely and pray that you'd help us to be grateful always for that. Lord, we pray tonight that as we look at this text and these exhortations, these very serious exhortations that you have for us, that we might be able to understand and apply to our lives those things that you have for us here. We thank you, Lord, for your word and what you've revealed to us. We thank you for showing us how it is that we might please you and for also giving us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy to us. And we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we've come really before the last message. We've come to the end of Christ's positive teachings regarding the law. And in the last message, we spoke about how it is that we are to ask, seek, and knock for those things which are needful to us. Christ has presented happiness in this sermon, happiness through uprightness of character that we are incapable of attaining on our own. We see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He's presented for us examples of the outward manifestation of this character. The love of God and the love of others, loving our neighbor as ourselves, seen in Matthew 5, chapter 13, just after the Beatitudes, all the way through Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, where we talked 2 weeks ago about judgment, Christians being judgmental or a judgmental character. And all of these demonstrate that the fundamental quality of this character, this upright character that brings about happiness, is a denial of self. Now, that is antithetical to the desires of the natural man. The natural man wants only things for self, even things that may appear to us to be worthy longings or worthy desires or things that appear to be morally upright. Really, to the natural man who's unregenerate, these things are still sin. They are still things they're doing for themselves. They're doing it to glorify themselves in some way. You can always trace back that motivation to the centrality of self in their heart. For the natural man, self is always first. Now, last week, we saw Christ's exhortation for us to ask for that which we find lacking in our own capacities, to fulfill the law that he's shown us through these examples and that he's exposited to us, right? Because the Jews had the law. The Pharisees had the law from a long time before, and we saw what it was that man's mind did with the law. It changed it into this technical thing that could be potentially followed by the flesh without a reliance on God and something that could be used to earn their own glorification. And we know that that's not the case, and Christ, throughout the entirety of this sermon, is putting down that idea and putting it to rest. This week, we come to something that we should expect from each sermon that we hear, and that is kind of a summary and an exhortation to apply what it is that we've been taught throughout the remainder of this sermon. This is where the rubber meets the road. Now, before we dive in, as I've said before, there are many different understandings of the Sermon on the Mount, many different ways that people have looked at it in the past. Calvin and others have seen it as really a collection of teachings that weren't all preached at the same time, just that they were kind of brought together and then Matthew kind of bringing them those teachings together and bringing them all out at once as a single sermon, but that they weren't really preached that way. You have Martin Lloyd-Jones and other commentators who would say, no, this was a single sermon preached by the Lord. And we can see clearly the underrunning themes of the entire sermon so that we can understand better what is being said, and we can understand it through the context in which it's being said. And regardless of which of those camps turns out to be correct, all of the teachings in the sermon obviously are of great import, and they are consistent with one another. Our Lord is nothing if not consistent. But since tonight we're trying to exposit a text, we're trying to gain an understanding of the text, we do come to a point where we have to make kind of a decision, because we can only exposit a text if we understand that text within its textual and historical context. So we kind of need to make a decision as to whether or not this is a single sermon as we move forward. Now, I believe, along with Martin Lloyd-Jones, that this was a single sermon preached, and I'm going to tell you why. Matthew, as he starts it off, he starts off the way that you might start off any kind of narrative story. He starts off by talking about Christ, goes up on a mountain, he sets himself down to teach, and his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach, and then we get this teaching, and then at the very end, he closes down the scene. He says that the people heard this. They were astonished. They were astonished. Well, if Jesus has been preaching this stuff the whole time, why were they astonished? These are things that he's said consistently, according to some of these other folks who believe that this is a collection of sermons, because Christ would have said this many times. But it says they were astonished, and the sermon kind of ends. It has a natural conclusion. So I think the way that Matthew lays it out, he presents it clearly as a single event. The other reason I tend to go that direction is because the arguments that are in opposition to that stance are basically along the lines that, we see in these synoptic gospels that Jesus said this thing in this place at this time, and so Matthew probably took it from there and put it here. Now, I don't personally know anyone like this. You guys may be aware of a pastor at some point repeating a concept that he has taught before. Anybody know of a pastor that's, okay, taught a concept? Baptist preachers are pretty much known, I think, for consistently, repeating and repeating and repeating the things that they've taught, right? Probably because we are fairly dense and need the repetition in order to apply those things that we should be doing, right? My dad always told me, if I had to tell you again, you should have done it the first time. I'll stop telling you when you start doing it. That was the idea. So pastors and those that are teachers, those that have an important message to get across, guess what? They say it a lot, okay? So the fact that these are things that Jesus said at other times doesn't come across as extraordinarily convincing to me that this is not a single sermon. Now, even if I'm wrong about the chronology, we should recognize that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly presented the teachings in a single sermon and in this particular order. So it therefore stands to reason that this teaching is integral to that which precedes and that which follows. Right, so this particular teaching that we're looking at must be related to what came before and after, just based on the way that Matthew presents it. So with all of that aside, kind of a little academic lesson in there, free of charge. Let's move right into our first point. We want to see, what are we being told to do? What are we being exhorted to do based on this sermon that our Lord has given to us? First, we see that we are... Well, I should probably tell you the... I have it written on the outline, I think. Yes, called to action, the title of the sermon tonight. So, all about action tonight. First, we see that we are to act in accordance with the law. Okay, we are to act in accordance with the law. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the first verse we read tonight. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, first we see the word therefore, clearly linking this particular statement to what has come before it. And what has come before it? Well, we can see kind of two things here, right? First, the immediate context. So in the immediate context, this verse could relate, and it certainly does relate in some way directly to the end of verse 6, where it was talking about how it is that we treat other people when we are judging, right? Are we judging in a way that's helpful? Are we judging after having removed the beam from our own eye so that we can rightly see to help our brother remove the mote? Or are we judging from a self-centered position of pride and arrogance? And so, obviously, when it comes down to the judgment side, yes, we would probably all like it if people treated us, you know, in a specific way. And so, therefore, we should treat people the way that we wish to be treated. Now, it definitely applies to that. But I think that the meaning here is much greater than that. Because what we're seeing in these three verses really is a summation of everything that the Lord has taught. And really, none of these things, or the fact of how we treat others and things like that, that is the entirety of his sermon. And in that very verse, our Lord says himself, for this is the law and the prophets. He is summarizing the law that he's just given to everybody, given out the entirety of his exposition of the spiritual and motivational aspects of the law. And he's here just basically summing it up in this statement. Treating others as we would be treated ourselves. So we do see that it must also be seen within the context of the entire sermon. The Lord has provided his exposition of the law, for this is the law and the prophets. We see in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, the same phrase used when a disciple asks, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we've discussed before in previous lessons that we cannot fulfill that second part. The second part is really like the end of the law, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the after part. It's the icing on the cake, if you will, because none of that can be done unless you've already done the first. You can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God. Trust me, you won't have the ability to do that. It's not possible. If we're not keeping the first great commandment, it's not possible for us to keep the second. He doesn't only give us that in his sermon, though, right? He's given us his law, but in verses 7 through 11 that we went over last week, he's also given us the means by which we may pursue the keeping of the law. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Looking to the source of the ability to be able to do the things he's asked us to do. Now, having provided the goal and the method of attaining the goal, he commands us to go and do it. Go do the thing I told you. I told you what to do. I've told you how to be able to do it. Now go do it. Go do the thing. That thing, treat others as we would have them treat us. Now within that command, and this is a wonderful, marvelous thing, within that command, he also provides us practical advice. Practical advice. Whatever you want men to do to you, he says, do also to them. Now, it may be subtle, but it is a little bit more specific than love your neighbor as yourself. He says, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. So we're to kind of think about what it is we would have done to us so that we can understand how it is we should treat others. There is a tremendous biblical example of this exact concept. And for that, we go to the book of Esther. Now, most of us may have a limited memory of King Ahasuerus, okay? But we remember probably the broad strokes of the book of Esther, right? This king is fooled by, well, he takes first, he punishes his queen for being disrespectful. He marries Esther. There's a man named Haman who doesn't like the Jews and doesn't like a specific Jew, and he fools the king into creating a decree to destroy all the Jews, and then that ends up backfiring pretty soundly on him. And then the king creates another decree, canceling out the first one, right? So that the Jews, in fact, that by the end of the book of Esther, many of the people became Jews for fear of the Jews. Okay, so they're like, we're converting. That's what, right. That was the difference. So, but in this very specific instance, I'd like you to look at Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. At this very, what I think may be one of, maybe it's just the way that I read it, but possibly one of the funniest stories in the Bible. This was an extraordinarily wise maneuver by King Ahasuerus. We see Esther 6, verses 1 through 10. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Yeah, that will do it. Yes. I don't know about you guys. I read Chronicles when I'm tired. Okay? So it does work. Let's see. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now, I'm going to pause there for a second, right? Because the way that I read this, these men that are, you know, fetching things for the king and doing these things for the king, I don't see them as robots, okay? These people are not just mindless drones going about doing stuff. They recognize things. They probably see a lot more things than most of the people in the kingdom of Babylon, right? They have an understanding of a lot of things that are going on. So in my mind, these guys are kind of in the loop, probably a little bit about what's happening just in general in the kingdom, okay? Maybe not. Maybe that's not the case, but it is much better to read it that way. So, I picture the king saying, "Well, who's in the court now?" And I can just picture one of the guys looking at the other one being like, "Haman's here." They understand the king's line of thinking up to this point. Well, the king wants to reward somebody. This is what he wants to do. We already know how Haman feels about Mordecai. "Hey, Haman's here. You want us to get him? We can go get him." King's servant said to him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Right? Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king which has a royal crest placed on its head, then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." What a wonderful story. With a wonderful ending. Now, but it's got a great point to it. And it really fits in with what we're talking about tonight. With specifically this first point of loving others as we love ourselves, right? Because Haman, actually, even an unregenerate heart like Haman's, can think about what it is that I want, right? He was on it. He knew. I mean, that is a fairly specific line of desire as far as what he wanted. He knew what he wanted. Right? And so what we are called to do is to understand what it is that we want, right? And then to do that for others. And don't forget, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Okay? There is a brief word of warning that goes along with this point from Ellicott's commentary. "Yet even here, too, there is of necessity an implied limitation. We cannot comply with all men's desires, nor ought we to wish that they should comply with ours, for those desires may be foolish and frivolous, or may involve the indulgence of lust or passion. The rule is only safe when our own will has been first purified, so that we wish only from others that which is really good. Reciprocity in evil or in folly is obviously altogether alien from the mind of Christ. Right? Only our desires, as they may be understood with a pure heart. And when those that truly consider this teaching move with the intent to perform it, they're going to discover something. They're going to discover their inability to do so under their own power. And thus we have the next exhortation. We see in verse 13, the first part, enter by the narrow gate. Point number two, zealously seek salvation. We are called to zealously seek salvation. Enter by the narrow gate. I would be in agreement with John Gill and many other commentators in seeing this gate as Christ and the justification that we find through faith in him. We find a similar description of our Lord in John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's the door. The gate, the door, these are very similar things. Now while this may be describing our justification, it is not to be separated from our sanctification. In fact, this passage shows the tremendous interrelatedness of our justification and sanctification in Christ. Justification is obtained in the pursuit of sanctification and is, in fact, the entrance to our way of sanctification. And we're going to talk about the way here in just a little bit. But right now in our passage, we should see that the gate comes before the way. Okay? It's set up that way in the text on purpose. The gate is at the beginning of the path. And by the way, from what we see to begin with, neither the gate nor the path are easy to traverse. The Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible commentary said this, enter ye at the straight gate, as if hardly wide enough to admit one at all. This expresses the difficulty of the first step, the first right step in religion, involving as it does a triumph over all our natural inclinations. Obviously, something we are incapable of without the help of the Holy Spirit. We know that we are to zealously approach this when we look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Again, our Lord talking about entering through the narrow gate. And there he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive. Pursue it earnestly. We are to be earnest and demonstrate effort and zeal in our pursuit to enter the straight gate. This zeal in striving is manifested by regeneration, and it is what brings us to Christ. And it is Christ who gives us his Holy Spirit who enables us to keep his precepts, to actually proceed through the gate and to actually navigate the way. The gate is narrow because Christ is the only way. John 14 and verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the narrow gate we see here in verse 13 is presented in contrast with the wide gate. We see the second half of the verse, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The gate, the only other gate and the only other path that we see here, the wide gate and the broad path, is wide. It's so wide, in fact, that it encompasses all things that are not true faith in Christ. As the gate is, so is the path to which it opens. This gate opens to all ways that are not the way, and therefore encompasses the full spectrum of possible behaviors and motivations that are not in accordance with the prescriptive will of God. The gate we are to enter is narrow. Christ is the only way. But the wide gate, believe anything you want. Anything. Think of all of the various idols, all of the various gods man has manufactured in his mind or with his hands. All of those are welcome at the wide gate. All of them. And in fact, we'll see something else about that here in just a moment. We are told in verse 14 that there are only few people that find the narrow gate. And that indicates that that's something that must be sought, something that you have to look for. If you're finding something, you're looking for it. No one has to find the wide gate. Right? The wide gate is the default setting for fallen humankind. The wide gate is automatic. The wide gate is real simple. You're already there. So you have a, now you're already in the way. It was that easy. But the narrow gate must be sought for. The fact that the other way is easier means that for us to enter the narrow gate, we have to separate from the world. Right? It's easier, which means far more people go there. The majority of people go there. We have to separate from what is popular. We have to separate from what is common. We have to separate from the lies of the devil that are accepted by the majority as truth. Right? How many of us have heard these lies? And I mean, so much more recently than ever before, right? Reproductive health care. Right? Equality. Equity. We get into some really dangerous waters even talking about some of these things in our society anymore. But these are truths. And to some people, it's my truth, right? We have to separate from what the lost think is the truth. Benson commentary had this to say, a gate which is entered without difficulty and a way in which men may walk without either self-denial or taking up the cross and in which they find abundance of company. That's the wide gate. And if we are striving to enter the narrow gate, we have to separate from the world. We cannot be looking for the approval of men. Now, verse 13 also contains a warning. See, while the wide gate and the broad way may be simple, easy, and well-populated, there is one little problem. Okay, one just teeny tiny little detail. And that's at the end. Its end is destruction. It ends in destruction. Now, what is meant by destruction here? Okay, there's lots of bad theology built on that word. We're not going to get into that tonight. I'm going to tell you that my belief is it does not mean annihilationism, so it's not something where people are just immediately destroyed. None of that. I do believe in the eternal conscious suffering of the soul in hell for those that are unregenerate. And if you want to talk about that later, I'm more than open to that particular conversation. So destruction here, though, is speaking of an eternal destruction in what we were just in what I was just talking about. Eternal destruction in the lake of fire, apart from the presence of God. Not just that, though. It's an eternal destruction, but it doesn't just start there. Right? We know that sin destroys lives. God gave us the law for a reason. It's the way in which people are supposed to live in order to live full human lives, because that's what He designed us for. And so when we're not following that, we're destroying our lives here as well. The destruction doesn't merely start there. It is the way of destruction. The broad way offers temporary comfort in exchange for eternal destruction. And the narrow way offers temporary tribulation for the promise of eternal life. John 16 and verse 33 is one of my favorite Bible verses. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Not only are we called to apply the means of grace by entering the narrow gate, beginning part of verse 13, but we are also called, this is our final point, to persevere in the pursuit of holiness. To persevere in the pursuit of holiness. And this we see as related to our sanctification. This is where the justification and sanctification come together. Matthew 7 and verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. See, passing through a gate, similar to our justification, is typically short in duration. Okay? It happens when we put our faith in Christ, when we believe, when we have union with Christ, we are justified. Before the throne of God, we are justified in that moment. It's a short duration thing that lasts forever, but the actual passing through is short. However, ways do not have a set duration. Ways can be long, ways can be short. All that we're told in this passage is the character of the way. And it is characterized by our text as difficult. It's a difficult way. We are exhorted to enter the narrow gate, even though we can see the difficulty of the way which is beyond it. See, Christ does not entice us to enter the narrow gate by concealing the path that it opens to. He doesn't hide the difficulty of what's coming. We're to enter the narrow gate with full knowledge of what comes after. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Though it is difficult, it is the way that leads to life. And thus life is not just speaking of eternal life in heaven. It is certainly speaking of that. But also a fulfilled life here on the earth as well. A life that embodies the current blessedness of the godly man described by Jesus at the very beginning of this sermon. He says, blessed are. Not they will be blessed. We went over this many times as we went through the Beatitudes. This blessedness is not a future thing. It certainly applies to the future as well, but it's not a future thing. We're blessed now. We can be happy now by following the things that our Lord has put forward for us to follow in this sermon. I just have a few things in conclusion for us tonight. First, we need to seek to apply the law as it was presented by Christ. So that means not just by action, the way that the Pharisees interpreted it, some technicality, a technical way that we can keep this part of the law but without really keeping it so we can really fulfill the lust of the flesh. None of that, right? It's dethroning self. It's focusing on our love for God and love for others and doing that in full dependence on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we need to seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. I jumped the gun a second ago. Seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Remember that those that ask, receive. Those that seek, find. And that those who knock, to those who knock, it will be opened. John 14:6 says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. See, Jesus left. Jesus surely was a strong help to the disciples. Having your teacher right there to tell you what to do, what not to do. It's kind of like parents in the home, right? You're there to help your kids do what it is that they need to do. On a daily basis, we correct them. We guide them in their way. Tell them what it is they need. But at some point, the parents aren't there anymore. And for the disciples, at one point, Christ wasn't there anymore. Christ left. And so when the parents, you know, my kids and I had this conversation just the other night. When you move out and I'm not there, like, this is why we teach you the way that we do. We teach you the way that we do, and that is that we, you know, we might give correction, but we give correction based on the Bible. We show you what the Lord had to say about these things when we provide correction. Because when you get out, I don't want you thinking that's what my dad said. I want you thinking that's what God said. That's what the Bible says, right? And the Lord, when he left, he didn't leave his disciples without guidance. He didn't leave us without guidance. He said, I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit that can help you fulfill the things that I've told you to do, instructed you to do. And the third thing is, while the way is difficult, the way will be difficult for you, Christian. It will be. Though the way is difficult, look to the end for your hope and encouragement. And I'd like to end with passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this sobering word of exhortation. We pray, Lord, for your help to be able to move forward and to actually implement any of these things that you've told us to do. We know that it's only through your help that we can do it. Pray that you'd help us to rely on you, not on our own strength, but also, Lord, that we might strive and we might put forward every effort that we can to do the things that you've asked us to do, recognizing that we are responsible for our obedience. Lord, we thank you for the great hope that we have at the end of this difficult way. Pray that you would help us to consistently look to it for encouragement, strength, and comfort. And Lord, that we may experience the blessedness of a life lived following your law. Lord, we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.